For visiting with us this morning, we're glad that you're here. Let me tell you what we do, just so you're on the same page with us, so you understand what we're doing. We're reading through the Bible this year a little differently than we have in the past. We're using the one-year Bible as our guide. And we're using the two-year plan, which means we're all reading the same chapters every day. And then on Sunday morning, Sunday night, in the midweek service, I teach out of the chapters that we've read that week. So everybody's on the same page. We're all reading together. Last count, last Sunday, I had people respond. About two-thirds of the church is still reading through the Bible together. We're about halfway through, starting in January. And then in January of 2004, begin the New Testament. And we'll do that in a year. So it's been a neat time, a growing time. And I had put inside the bulletin each week an outline. Well, actually an inductive Bible study with questions on every chapter that you're reading that week. And by the time you get through, you'll have questions on every chapter in the Bible. To help you. And we have notebooks if you don't have one. We gave them out at the beginning of this, and notebooks that you can keep the stuff in and so forth. So if you want to be a part of that, just start reading with us. You can pick up a one-year Bible over in the tape room, or just use your own Bible, because in the bulletin we show you each week the chapters that we are reading together. Well, you have shown up the Sunday that we are reading through Nehemiah this week, the last several days. We'll finish it up this week, and I kind of wanted to zero in on chapters 8 and 9 this morning in relation to kind of where we are. When you were little, did you ever get a puppy? If you're like most kids, you had to beg for it. You had to promise your parents, remember, that you would feed it. You would walk it every single day. You would clean up all the messes it made. You would bathe it every couple of days, man. And if you're like most kids, after about 2 weeks, the excitement wore off, and suddenly you didn't enjoy taking care of the puppy like you thought you would. Oh, you still love the little dog, and you play with the little dog, but all the incidental things you weren't too used to, you weren't too excited about doing anymore. Now, this just doesn't happen with puppies. It doesn't just happen with children. It happens with jobs. It happens with adult toys, doesn't it? You know, it happens with new cars. It happens with marriages. It happens with friendships. In fact, the same exact thing can happen in your spiritual life. I know a whole lot of people who were once very enthusiastically in love with Jesus Christ, but are now just simply passive church attenders, man. The fire has gone out. Their love has grown cold. And when this happens, the only solution, you can't work yourself up, you can't make yourself be excited, you can't just go to an emotional service and get emotional and think you're okay. When this happens, the only solution is revival, because the word revival means to bring to life again. A renewal after a period of neglect and awakening. Another term for revival might be a spiritual awakening. And today in our society, there are a whole lot of church people, a whole lot of church attenders, a whole lot of Christians that are just in need of a spiritual awakening. Many have lost that loving feeling that they used to have for Christ. Their relationship with Him has become distant. It's become cold. It has become, you know, seemingly even non-existent, even though they're going through the steps. And this is also the state of many churches. We can go through the steps. We can sing the songs. We can have the studies. We can have the activities. We can have all of the programs. But there's no life. This also describes our nation. And what I want to do for just a few minutes this morning is examine a spiritual awakening that took place in Jerusalem almost 2,500 years ago that you've been reading about this week in the book of Nehemiah. And the events in the book of Nehemiah took place 150 years after the Babylonian army invaded Jerusalem and took the Israelites as slaves. The Israelites who rebuilt the wall with Nehemiah were Jewish in name only. Because during this 150-year period, they had all but forgotten their spiritual heritage. Their generation, like their parents and their grandparents, had grown up in the pagan Babylonian society. They didn't learn the Jewish traditions. They didn't follow the Jewish law. They didn't live in any way at all that had glorified God. In short, they were living sinful lives. However, in chapter 8, when I got there and I read it, and I was reminded of just how wonderful this chapter is, you know, something very surprising happens. The people of Israel, once they got back to Jerusalem, they had rebuilt the wall, and they assembled together, and they requested that the law of Moses be read to them. I thought, how intriguing. The people came and said, we want you to read the law to us. It's been neglected for 150 years. We really don't know anything about it. Look at verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. The people had begun to realize or sense a void in their lives. They realized that they needed something they didn't have. They needed God. So they called upon Ezra the priest to read the law to them. A few years ago, Newsweek printed an article detailing the fact that many baby boomers were finding their way back to church that they had abandoned in the 60s and the 70s and the early 80s. And these people who have experienced all the excess that life can offer now were beginning to recognize their need for God. And I believe that is the first element of revival. Revival in my life, I'm talking about. Revival in your life. Coming back to that sense of awe of who God is. And I think the first element is recognizing the need for God in our lives. When we realize and acknowledge that our lives are actually meaningless outside of God, without Jesus Christ, we have taken the first step to a spiritual awakening. Secondly, there is the source of revival. Look at verse 3. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Drop down to the middle of verse 7. It says, the Levites, I love this, the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. The Levites were walking amongst the people as the law was being read saying, do you understand that? Do you understand what was being read? Let me expound on that. Let me explain it to you. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And you know what? As I read that, I thought, oh God, help me, help us. Because that is precisely, exactly what every pastor, what every preacher, what every teacher should be trying to do every week. Some are better at it than others, but the task is the same for all of us. Read the Bible and give the meaning so people can understand. And as far as this kind of teaching goes, none was better than Jesus. He explained spiritual principles by telling some terrific stories. A farmer went out to plant the seeds, he said one day. Another time he says, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one ran away and tells this whole incredible story. And he tells a story of a man owed a king a great deal of money, and the king came and forgave him and tells that story of the unforgiveness. Jesus didn't use a lot of big words, didn't use a lot of theological cliches, because his purpose was not to impress, but to communicate. And his teaching got results. Do you understand that? That your teaching is never to impress, just to communicate. I've been doing this for 30 years here. I've gone through the various cycles. I've done the different stuff. There was a period many years ago when I was attempting to impress. And I was using all of the words that I knew and some that I didn't know. And I was attempting to get as deep as possible and explain these great theological truths that meant absolutely nothing to anybody. But people would leave here so impressed on how deep their pastor was. They had no idea what I talked about, but they were so impressed. And then I remembered my commitment that I made to the Lord when the ministry started. And it was obvious that he was leading us this way. I did not want to do this. I didn't want to pastor. My wife was fighting it, you know, tooth and toenail. She didn't want me to go us to go into the ministry. And so one of the things I dealt with the Lord on, Lord, if this happens and this is what you do, please let me teach in such a way that gives a practical implication, a practical display of how to apply the things that we're hearing and reading through the Word. Because I was raised in a background of Christianity that I was yelled at every week. I was told how wrong I was. I was told how bad I was. But I was never told how to be good. I was never told what to do. I was just told what I wasn't doing. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And I would go to the altar and I would cry and I would say, "Yes, you're right, I'm sorry." And I'd go out and do the same thing. But I was never taught on, here are the practical applications of the Word. This is, and then when the church first started, one of the first series I ever did was something that God laid on my heart. And I've tried to be the foundation for the last 30 years. And one of the first series I ever taught was releasing the new man as opposed to trying to keep the old man down. Because my background had been one of trying to keep the old nature down. I can't do that. I can't do that. I'm not supposed to go there. You know, and all of this stuff. And I was struggling all of the time to keep this wretched flesh under control. And Jesus showed me it's not a matter of keeping the wretched flesh under control. It's a matter of releasing this new man, this new nature that I have now given you. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. And behold, all things have become new. And he showed me that this walk is one of releasing this new nature that he has placed inside of us instead of trying to control the old nature and live this legalistic way of you cannot, you cannot, you cannot, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And that was the background that I saw. I saw this list of thou shalt nots instead of... And when I gave my life to Jesus Christ after becoming a young adult, it became a thing of I understood that if I do the do's, the don'ts will take care of themselves. I didn't have to worry about not doing the don'ts, but to do the do's. So we've attempted, and the purpose is that when we teach the Word of God, that we have something to grab onto. We can say, okay, this is how this works out in my life. This is how I can apply that. Jesus didn't use a lot of big works, but his teaching got results. Historically, every time the church has returned to the simple, basic message of salvation, the result is revival. Somehow, in the midst of every revival, we think we have to get in there, keep the thing going, begin to explain what's going on. Martin Luther preached a biblical message of salvation, and he changed history. John Wesley preached simple salvation and scriptural holiness, and he revolutionized the religious thought and practice on two continents. Billy Graham's success can be attributed to the fact that he preaches the simple biblical message of salvation. Listen to Billy Graham. Anytime you hear Billy Graham is simply giving the gospel message, period. And how God has used that man. Unfortunately, it seems today that the church has gotten a lot away from that. I was channel surfing one night and I saw a well-known conservative evangelist on television preaching a message called How to Win America Back to God. And one of his points was, write your congressman. Another was, vote. You can write your congressman if you want to. We certainly all ought to vote. I vote in every election. Apparently, however, this guy had forgotten what it takes to bring about revival. It has nothing to do with legislation, and I believe in our system, and I vote, and I support. The revival this country needs will not originate in Washington, D.C. It will originate in the hearts of people that believe in Jesus Christ and his church. The first resource or the first source of revival begins with biblical preaching. Our message is not political. If we are going to experience revival in this country, churches and pastors must be willing to put aside pet issues and focus on preaching the biblical message of salvation. Notice what happens here in verse 9 when the Bible is proclaimed. Look, I love this. Look at verse 9. In the middle of the verse, I just love this. It says, "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law, the last phrase in that verse. Why were they crying? They were crying because they began to realize how far they had drifted away from God. They were crying tears of repentance. It was more than just emotion, though. Their repentance led to action. When Ezra read the law to the Israelites that day, many of them were hearing it for the first time. In Leviticus 23, the Jewish people were instructed to have a feast every 7 years in remembrance of their ancestors' journey in the wilderness. During this feast, they were to build and live in booths, just like the tents the Israelites had lived in, you know, during their years in the wilderness. Now in Nehemiah, the people wanted to take action to follow this ritual. Living in tents was their way of saying, "God, we're sorry. God, we want to return. We want to do what's right again. We want to return to our spiritual roots." In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus told the church at Ephesus in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Biblical preaching. And I believe biblical preaching is simply the simple truth of God's word. We read it, we talk about it. Leads to the second source of revival, which is repentance. For many people, the word repentance has a negative connotation. It shouldn't. Repentance is not a negative experience. It's a positive experience. Repentance isn't going back to slavery of Babylon. It's moving forward to the celebration of Jerusalem. Repentance is walking out of the darkness into the light. It's the experience of returning to your first love. Oh, I've watched this happen so many times, man. When a husband and wife reignite the flame of romance after years of emotional separation, it is a wonderful thing. It is so exciting to watch. So is repentance. Our relationship with God is not based on law, it's based on love. Repentance is reigniting the flame of love for Jesus Christ. Now look at the results of repentance. Three things happened in Israel as a result of this spiritual awakening. Number one, they became obedient to the law of God. They began to live according to the principles of God's law. Secondly, they got their society in order. They stopped living like slaves and started living like God's people, experiencing the blessings and prosperity He had planned for them. You come to Jesus Christ, and many people continue to live like slaves, live under bondage of the world, and they're dictated to by the world and their flesh. Whom the Son had sets free is free indeed. And they stopped living like slaves and started living like God's people. And thirdly, they were filled with great joy. Nehemiah 12:43 says, Jerusalem became a wonderful place to live. 12:43 says, "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off." The result of revival, the result of returning to the things of God, is that things become the way they ought to be. Churches get their priorities straight. Society experiences prosperity and order. People experience joy. In Wales, during the Great Awakening of the 18th century, it was said that a tavern, a casino, or a house of ill repute couldn't be found. One by one, they had all closed down. Not because of legislation, but because the demand for this kind of entertainment ceased to exist. A revival was sweeping the continent. In Wales, a result of that revival was that their society became the way it ought to be. In Genesis 28, Jacob had this tremendous experience with God. God spoke to him personally and gave him several wonderful promises. The experience had such an impact on Jacob that he anointed the place and renamed it Bethel, which means house of God. Later, Jacob began to drift from God. He got in some trouble. He almost got killed himself. And in Genesis 35, the Lord told him, go back to Bethel. And Jacob said to all that were with him, get rid of the foreign gods that you have with you and purify yourselves. Then come, let us go to Bethel, he says, and build an altar to God. And during this time, Jacob experienced a spiritual awakening. He experienced a level of revival in his life. And I think there's a lot of us who need to experience revival. In many ways, this church needs to experience revival. It is obvious our nation needs to experience revival. We recognize the need for revival, but it's up to us to turn to the source of revival. Jesus is calling us all back. He's calling us all back to our first love. Well, we've seen how the Israelites asked Ezra to read to them from the law of God. We've seen how revival broke out throughout Jerusalem. Now I want to examine real closely for just a couple of more minutes. Well, more than that, but a few. The process of setting things straight with God. And the first step, you're going to go over to chapter 9. The first step in setting things straight with God, if you want revival, you want to set things straight with God, is you need to look inward. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. The Israelites examined their lives as they listened to the law. As we're teaching, as we're studying, as we're reading, one of the reasons that I have been haranguing you guys to stay with us and read through your reading every day, and most of you are, but the reason I'm doing that is because we see in our lives exactly what I'm seeing here in these verses is when you read the word, it also reads you. When they were listening to the law being read to them, they were being affected. And they realized how far they had drifted from God. And as I'm reading every day along with you guys through the word, I am touched. I am confronted as you are. Am I right? And things begin to reveal themselves. Wait a minute. This is not right. This needs to change. I need to repent here. I need to adjust here. And that's what was going on. And it comes from the word of God. Because it's alive. And as an entire nation, they turned their hearts toward God. They weren't asking for vengeance. They weren't asking for freedom. They weren't asking for victory or any selfish thing. The Israelites recognized what they needed more than anything else in the world was to be right with God and to be forgiven and to be cleansed from their sin. A woman once told me, she said, Pastor Chuck, I don't commit sin. I asked her, I said, you mean to say you never sin? She said, never. But occasionally I do make mistakes. See, we have a tendency to whitewash sin, do we not? We call it a mistake. We call it a personality flaw. We call it our heritage, okay? It's our background. We call it a sickness, an accident. That was a negative experience that I had. Or any other euphemism that we can dream up to avoid calling sin what it really is, hostile disobedience to God. Anybody know what I'm talking about, or is that just me? Well, I confess it to you. You guys need a study on honesty, but that's my problem. In 1953, President Eisenhower made history. And our president today has not done this. President Eisenhower made history by being the last president to refer publicly to the need for our nation to confess and repent of our sins in order to receive mercy and pardon. Now, we've had many presidents who have used religious terms and imagery and speeches and so forth, but, you know, we have, I believe, a born-again Christian office today, but none since Eisenhower have addressed the crux of the problem of American society and called for national, we have national days of prayer, but national repentance. That we need to repent and turn from our wicked ways and follow after God. That's what Eisenhower said. Can you imagine what would happen today, the backlash, if President Bush got up and said that? Said, listen, guys, what we need is to repent from our sin as a nation. Turn from our wicked ways and turn to God. Talk about, you know, impeachment proceedings and, recall votes and everything, wouldn't it? This man's a fanatic with separation of church and state. Get him out of there. He's violated our Constitution. But that's exactly what we need today. Getting straight with God means that we take a look inward and admit the truth about ourselves. We've sinned. We're sinners. We need forgiveness. That's the truth about who we are. The Israelites recognized this about themselves, and it was the first step toward getting straight with God. The second step is looking upward. Nehemiah 9 contains the longest prayer of the Bible. I'm not going to read it. It begins with the Levite saying in verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your gracious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. The Israelites were aware of their sin. They confessed their sin and they moved on. They shifted their focus away from themselves to the goodness and wonder of God. This is the difference between conviction and feeling guilty. When we feel guilty about ourselves, we tend to let it keep us from going to church or reading our Bibles or, you know, spending time in prayer. We think, I'm such a bad person. Why should I even bother? God won't listen. That's guilt. Repentance, though, doesn't drive us away from God. It drives us toward God. Feeling guilty isn't the same as repentance. Repentance draws us into the presence of God. Our response is like the Israelites, praise and worship. Getting straight with God means getting your eyes away from yourself and turning them to Jesus. It's the old chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When you see him, the other stuff just doesn't seem to matter. And it'll be revealed and you'll want to walk away from it. Then we need to look backward. The prayer in Nehemiah 9 summarizes the history of the Jewish people and acknowledges that God has been involved with them from the very beginning. In this prayer, they acknowledge God as the creator, the covenant maker, the covenant keeper, the deliverer, the lawgiver, and the provider. The prayer also acknowledges that the Jewish people had not always been faithful to God. They had a long history of falling into sin and begging God to bail them out, only to fall back into sin. The Israelites in Nehemiah's day were painfully aware of this inclination, and they wanted to do what they could to prevent it happening again. They're saying, those who forget the past are condemned to repeat it. If we don't take a long, healthy look backward from time to time, we're likely to make the same mistakes and commit the same sins day after day, year after year. Of course, there's a difference between learning from the past and living in the past. In Christ, we've been set free from the past. It no longer holds any power over us. We don't need to feel guilty about what happened long ago, but we cannot ignore the past or else we'll end up repeating it. Some people never learn. A man hired a pilot to take him caribou hunting in Canada. He asked the pilot to land in a very remote place. The pilot said, there aren't any caribou in that area. The hunter said, there was last year. I hunted here and I know what I'm talking about. Well, so they landed there, and sure enough, in a few hours, a hunter returned dragging two caribou. As he got ready to load the plane, the pilot said, "You can't load two caribou on this plane. This plane cannot bear the weight." The hunter said, "I did it last year. Same size plane, same size caribou. I know what I'm talking about because I did it last year." Well, they argued for a while. The pilot finally agreed, wanted to get out of there. They took off. The plane, however, couldn't carry the load, crashed into the side of a mountain. The pilot got angry at the hunter and said, "I can't believe I let you talk me into this. I knew this plane couldn't carry those two caribou. Now we're standing on this mountain and no one will ever find us." The hunter said, "Don't worry. The rescue squad will find us in no time at all. We're right here where they found us crashed last year." Now that may sound stupid, but we work and do the same thing, don't we? We do exactly the same thing time after time after time, expecting different results. And if you do the same thing, the results are going to be the same. Looking backward helps us not to repeat the mistakes of the past. Looking forward, Nehemiah 9:38. "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." The Israelites decided to give serious consideration to their spiritual, social, economic, and political goals. And they went so far as to put their goals in writing. Listen, guys, getting straight with God means thinking about where we're going and what we're accomplishing with our lives. A great life just doesn't happen by accident. Great churches don't just happen by accident. It requires that we look ahead, we make plans. Jesus lived his life with purpose and direction. He knew where he was going, and from the very beginning, he knew the price he would have to pay. Everything he did moved him toward his purpose. What was his purpose? He said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Each person, each church, each family, each business, each nation must ask itself, "Is what I'm doing taking me where I want to be? The decisions I'm making, where do I really want to be?" A business consultant once said, "There are two things that are the most difficult to get people to do: to think, and secondly, to do things in the order of their importance." Getting straight with God requires that we think about ourselves, we think about God, we think about the past, we think about the future. It's not a haphazard, helter-skelter existence. We must be focused. Getting straight with God means that we do two things in order of their importance. What's that? We confess. We worship. We move forward with our lives. Getting straight with God means that we take a long look at ourselves, and it means that we take an even longer look at God. And we take a long look at his will for our lives. Do we know what that is? And are we moving toward the fulfillment of his will in our lives? In closing, let me quote James Packer. He says, "Revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Then springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, and love with an evangelistic outflow." He goes on to say, "Each revival movement has its own distinctive features, but the pattern is exactly the same every time." And here's the pattern, he says. First, God comes. He gives us an illustration. On New Year's Eve, 1739, John Wesley, George Whitefield, and some of their friends had a love feast, which became a watch night of prayer to see the new year in. At about 3 a.m., Wesley wrote, "The power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried for exceeding joy. Many fell to the ground. See, revival always begins with a restoration of the sense of the closeness of the Holy One. Secondly, the gospel is loved as never before. So number one, it's a turning towards God and recognizing who He is and seeing His power. And secondly, as that happens, there's a love for the gospel. The sense of God's nearness creates an overflowing and overwhelming awareness of our sin and sinfulness. And so the power of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ is greatly appreciated. When we see awareness of God, we hear the gospel, we want to respond. Then repentance deepens. The Ulster Revival in the 1920 shipyard workers brought back so many stolen, the shipyard workers, because of this revival, 1920, brought back so many stolen tools that new sheds had to be built to house the recovered property. Repentance results in a change of life. Finally, the Spirit works fast. Godliness multiplies. Christians mature. Converts appear. Paul was at Thessalonica for less than 3 weeks, but God worked quickly, and Paul left a strong church behind him. I guess what I'm saying is sometimes we're looking for the long haul. Oh, you're talking about repentance. You're talking about us coming into a spiritual awakening. You're talking about us, you know, repenting and doing this, and then my life is in this place, and it's going to take forever. 3 weeks, Paul was in Thessalonica, and the church was established, and he left a strong church in 3 weeks. Instant confession, instant forgiveness. Instant repentance. There's an instant understanding of the revelation of God, and he begins to reveal himself. There's an opening of the Word of God. I guess all I'm saying is we all just need to come back to that place of just reassessing our priorities. Where am I going? What am I doing? What does God really call me to do? We all think that we have so much time to accomplish what God has called us to accomplish. And I have to do a graveside service tomorrow for a gal that came here for many, many, many years. And just that quick, hadn't been sick, anything, that quick, just she's gone. Had a problem, went in the hospital, had surgery, came out, boom, she was gone that quick. Priscilla Wade, many of you know her. We don't know how much time we have. And some of us, we just get so apathetic, like, I can do this tomorrow, I can do this next week, I got to get this taken care of. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of repentance. Today is a day of, you know, if I've lost that love and feeling, man, I want to come back. Do you remember when you first fell in love with Jesus Christ?
Well, I know that, Chuck, but I've matured. I've grown up, you know, and I now handle things in a more mature fashion. No, you've just kind of grown cold. That's what you've done. Because the Bible says in His presence there is fullness of joy. And at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And if you're experiencing His presence, there is a fullness of joy. I didn't say your life would be perfect, but there's a joy. And there are pleasures forevermore in His presence. If you're not experiencing that, come on home, would you? Come on back. Jesus, I return. I remember what it was like. I confess and I return. Let's stand. Lord, as we stand before You, and I know in my own heart there's so many areas I just need to confess to You. And Lord, I know that sometimes I just go through the motions and I don't mean to.